In the 24th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, we find these words recorded beginning in verse 1. Luke chapter 24, verse 1. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre. And they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. And returned from the sepulchre, and told all these things unto the 11, and all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, and Joanna, and Mary, the mother of James, and other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles. And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. Then arose Peter, and ran unto the sepulchre, and stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves, and departed, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 80 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad? And the one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, What things? And they said unto him concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre, and when they found not his body, they came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre, and found it even so as the women had said, but him they saw not. Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things, and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further, but they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread, and blessed it, and brake, and gave to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, Did not our heart burn within us, while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose up the same hour, and returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 gathered together, and them that were with them, saying, The Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way, and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. In every gospel account regarding the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have no record of the actual resurrection. We have the knowledge of the after effects of the resurrection, but there's not one account that actually details the moment that Jesus Christ was resurrected to life. We find the women coming very early in the morning and finding an empty tomb, but the only witnesses to the actual resurrection of Jesus from the dead were the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Much like the 3 hours of darkness that took place at Calvary, when only God and Christ alone could see what was transpiring, in the darkness of the cave which was his grave, when he came back to life, There were only the Trinity able to behold that scene. However, even though only they beheld the scene, the Lord Jesus Christ proved Himself alive. The Bible says, by many infallible proofs. In other words, He was with them for 40 days and showed them abundant proof that He literally was alive from the grave. That He was not a ghost, it was not an apparition, it was not a spirit, but this was really the Lord Jesus Christ come back to life. He made it clear, touch me, handle me. He even sat down and ate with them on a number of occasions. In fact, a lot of times after the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, you'll find Him sitting down at a meal with folks, even like He does here with the two on the road to Emmaus. He sat down, He blessed the bread, He broke it, and He gave it to them, much like the communion service. It's also interesting as you begin to read the gospel accounts of these women coming to the grave, every account will let you know that it was very early in the morning. Some will let us know that it was yet dark. It was at the dawning of the day as the sun was beginning to rise. In other words, very, very early on Sunday morning, this was transpiring. These women had gotten up while it was still dark. And they're going to the grave of the Lord Jesus Christ to anoint His body further. And as they go to the grave, though, they find an astounding sight. So much so that it's hard for them to even believe it. They're astonished. They see there in Matthew's account an angel roll away a stone, and then the angel sits down on it. Here, why does the angel sit down on the stone? Because he's done the work that he was supposed to do. When one finishes his work, what does he do? He sits down. When the Lord Jesus finished the work of redemption, what did He do? He sat down at the right hand of the Father. Well, what was that angel's job that day? His job was to show the revelation of an empty tomb. So He rolled away the stone from the door, and He sat down on it, and those women come, and they see the stone rolled away, an angel sitting upon a door. Then we find there, other accounts say that there were two angels, young men, that were inside. And they asked these women, why seek ye the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen. Even in the case of one of the Marys, as she is pondering the empty tomb of the Lord Jesus and is concerned about it, thinking somebody must have come and stolen His body, she turns and there's the Lord Jesus, but she doesn't know who He is. She's supposing to be the gardener. And in tenderness, she says, if you've taken Him, just tell me where He's at so that I might go. She wanted to be respectful of His body. Just tell me where He's at. And you know what it says? The Lord said, Mary. And just by the expression of her name out of His mouth, she said, Rabboni, Master. She knew instantly it was the Lord. Why? Because the Lord has a way of speaking. As they said in John's gospel, never man spake like this man. He asked her a question. She didn't know who he was. And then he just says, Mary. And she knew immediately it was the Lord Jesus. She says, Master. Well, here in this account, in Luke 24, again, they go the first day of the week. It's very early in the morning. The first day of the week in the Bible is Sunday, just as it is today. I realize that in religious circles today, there's some strange thoughts concerning the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. They think that He was crucified on a Friday. And in fact, because of that belief, I was late to pick up some medication on Friday because it's Good Friday and they had already closed and I missed it by about 5 minutes. Got a little bit irritated because of some strange religious customs that are not even biblical, caused me to miss picking up a prescription. Many think that the Lord was crucified on Friday and buried on Friday and raised again on Sunday morning. I've never understood what calculator men could use to figure in 3 days and three nights from Friday to Sunday. It's just not possible. There's no way that you can get that time within that time frame. If you study the Bible, you'll find that most likely the Lord Jesus was actually crucified on a Wednesday and buried sometime that evening. And He was in the grave all day Thursday, all day Friday, and all day Saturday. And sometime after 6 p.m. on Saturday, the Lord Jesus came forth from the grave. Now we need to understand that the Jews, they reckoned a day from 6 p.m. to 6 p.m. We reckon a day from 12 a.m. to 12 a.m. They did not. At 6 p.m. it was a new day for them. And so the Lord Jesus Christ had to be within the tomb at least 3 days and three nights. That was one of the promises that He had given. If you'll remember, there was a time that there were men that came to the Lord Jesus saying, "Sir, we would see a sign." And what did the Lord say to them? He says, "I'm going to give you a sign, but only one sign." He said, "I'm going to give you the sign of the prophet Jonas," or Jonah. He says, "As Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights." And that's three literal little days and three literal nights. For 3 days and three nights, the Lord Jesus was in the grave. Now on Sunday morning, the first day of the week, these disciples, they come to the grave. They come very early in the morning. The Scriptures are careful to let us know that it's yet dark. The sun was just beginning to rise, and the Lord Jesus is already gone from the grave. They don't go there and see Him come forth from the grave. They go there and find a tomb that is already empty. They find a grave that has already been vacated. Now, of course, some of their imaginations are running wild, making them think that somebody's come and robbed his grave. And I can understand why they would think that there were those among the Jewish people that hated Him, and they remembered better than the disciples that He said that after 3 days that He was coming forth. And in Matthew's account of this experience, the Pharisees remembered that, and they asked guards to cover the grave of the Lord Jesus Christ to make sure it didn't happen, as though they could actually keep Him in there. And in fact, after His resurrection, those chief priests, they went to those guards and they said, "You go and tell the governors this story. You tell them that while you were sleeping, His disciples came and stole His body away. And if need be, we'll pay it off all the way to the governor." In other words, one who fell asleep on his watch, of course, would receive the punishment of death. And the chief priests and Pharisees said, "Don't worry about the sentence of death. We'll pay off anybody we have to. We'll pay any bribery cost that it is given to us to make sure that this story can go forth." And in fact, among Orthodox Jewish people, that is still the story to this day that is believed. Doesn't make sense to me how sleeping people could see that it was disciples that came and stole His body. I mean, how can you know who it was if you're asleep and miss the whole thing? But of course, the foolishness of men is foolishness, and that's the story they came up with. These women, they come very early in the morning, and they brought spices, which they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the sepulcher, and they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, here were these two men that stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid, they asked, "Why seek ye the living among the dead? He's not here, but is risen. Remember how He spake unto you when He was yet in Galilee," and this is what He said, "The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men. He's got to be crucified, but He's also going to rise the third day. He told you that." And they remembered His words. It's amazing that the wicked in Matthew 27, remembered the words of Christ better than the disciples. Goes to show you, sometimes the wicked know the Bible better than we do, and they'll use it against us. It's why it's important that we keep our sword, the Bible, sharp at all times. Because the wicked will always try to use this weapon against us. So that's why it's incumbent upon us to know the Word of God. So that as our enemy tries to prevail against us by using the Word of God like he did Eve in the Garden of Eden, we are well equipped and able to stand against his attacks. Well, anyway, these women, they go and they tell the 11. You know what it says the 11 said? They seemed to hear these words, and it was nothing more than idle tales. This is just fanciful dreaming. Yes, we would love it to be true, but it's just not so. I can understand the disciples. I can remember when I was 11 years of age and got the news that my grandfather had passed away. I didn't want it to be true. I wanted it to be a mistake. I was hoping somebody had gotten the information wrong. And so I can imagine the brokenheartedness of the disciples here. They have dealt now for 3 days and three nights with the reality of the death of their Lord. And now for someone to come by and say, "He's not in the tomb anymore. He's actually risen from the grave. And angels have told us this."
And it's interesting who the Lord sends to tell. He sends angels. Now, in some accounts, there's one angel, and in some accounts, there's two angels. Say, well, is there disagreement in the Bible? No. We just find that some of the gospel writers focus on the one angel who probably does the speaking, where the other gospel writers focus on the fact that there were actually two there. There were actually two there. One of them just did the speaking. But we find that angels were important in the life of the Lord Jesus. When the Lord was going to come into the world, it was an angel, was it not, that spoke to Joseph, the husband of Mary. It was angels that came to shepherds at night at the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. There were angels that were with the Lord Jesus Christ as He was there in Gethsemane, and God sent angels to strengthen Him and to minister to Him. And I guarantee you, as He was being crucified, there were angels that were attending that event. And I think as they attended there with great astonishment and wonder and unbelief at what they were seeing. They were seeing the eternal Word of God, the Son of God, who had reigned in glory in heaven with His Father before the world was. And they are watching Him now as He is going through this excruciating experience for sinners. And you had to just imagine that the angelic host of heaven had to stand there in amazement that the Son of God, that they knew could dispatch them at any moment, just as He said that He could call His Father, and at any moment His Father would give Him 12 legions of angels. I think those 12 legions were standing guard ready to go. I think as they saw the Lord Jesus Christ there being crucified, they were ready with their arms to come down to this earth and destroy mankind. And all that Jesus would have had to do was speak, and His Father would have done it. And those angels were ready. I think they stood there with astonishment and amazement. And now here are angels to announce the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And just as angels went to lowly shepherds in the birth of Christ, the angels don't go to the high priest. They don't go to Pilate. They go to these simple women who were disciples of the Lord Jesus. And after these women told the disciples these things, and it says their words seemed to them as idle tales, verse 11, they believed them not, but Peter... And in John's account, it says that John also, they got up and they went to the tomb. In fact, they ran. John must have been a faster runner than Peter because he got there first. And the Bible says in John, when he arrived, he looked in. Wasn't enough for Peter. Peter is a little late on the scene, but he doesn't stop at the door. He just goes straight on in there. And when he goes in there, he finds an orderly tomb. He finds grave clothes that are folded. And he finds the face napkin separate. In other words, this wasn't grave robbers. Do you think grave robbers would have taken care about the grave clothes and folded them up neatly and placed one at the foot and one at the head? No, as they saw this evidence, it testified to them, something orderly transpired here. Something holy transpired here. And in fact, in Jewish custom, the way that the Lord Jesus even laid the face napkin, you know what it testified? I'm not finished. I'm coming back. It was letting them know in the way that the Lord arranged the grave clothes there in the tomb that I am going to meet you again. That our communion together is not over. And I don't think that was dismissed in the minds of these disciples, even though they're still having a hard time believing what is right there before their eyes. And before we criticize them, would you have believed it? I mean, this has never happened before. Now, yes, the Lord raised the widow of Nain's son. He raised Lazarus. He raised the daughter Jairus. But now, did He raise Himself from the dead? And so verse 13, it says, behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs, which is about 7.5 miles. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And so as they talk about it, Jesus drew near. And just like when He did with Mary, He fastened their eyes that they're not able to know who He is. And He says to them, what manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad? Cleopas says to Him, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And He said unto them, well, what things? And they said unto Him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth. And notice what they know about the Lord Jesus. First of all, they know His name is Jesus, which means He's the Savior. They realize he's from Nazareth. He says he was also a prophet. They recognize that. And not only just a prophet, but a prophet that was mighty in deed and word before God and the people. But they also knew that he was condemned to death. And also he was crucified. But notice this, they said, we knew these things, but we trusted. We trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. Now when they talk about the redemption of Israel, they're not talking about the putting away of sins of individual people. They're thinking that this was the Messiah that was going to come and restore Israel to the glory that they had under the kingdom of David and Solomon. They thought he was going to remove them from captivity from the Roman Empire, and they would stand again as a majestic kingdom here upon the face of the world. And even the Lord's disciples, the apostles, even after his resurrection, they still were wondering those things. Because in Acts chapter 1, they asked about that. They wanted to know, will thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Well, what were they saying? Are you going to release us from Roman control? They said, we trusted. We trusted that it had been he that should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. I think in that statement they're saying, we know he said that after 3 days he would rise again. And here it is, the third day, and we don't see him. Yes, there were women that went to the tomb and made us astonished. And when they found not his body, they came saying that they had seen a vision of angels, said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even so as the women had said. But notice this, but him they saw not. There's an empty grave. There's a story of angels. But we didn't see him yet. Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. First of all, notice the question. He says, ought not Christ to have suffered these things? The word ought means, was he not obligated to suffer these things? When he told the disciples about the foot washing service, he says, you ought to do this. He wasn't saying that this is a good idea and a good suggestion. What was he telling us about washing one another's feet? He's saying, you are obligated by my commandment to do this. Now the Lord Jesus, in hidden form, is asking these disciples, was Christ not obligated to suffer these things? How was he obligated? Well, chiefly he was obligated by the eternal covenant that was made before the world began. Before God created the world, there was a covenant made between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And that covenant included that the Lord Jesus Christ would come into this world and he would die in this very way. But in that covenant, it was also embraced that the Lord Jesus Christ, after 3 days and three nights, he would rise as a conquering victor over death, hell, and the grave. That was the first reason that it must be done this way. He was obligated by the counsel and the covenant that was made before the world even began. And how else was he obligated? He was obligated by the words of Moses that were inspired by the Holy Ghost. He was also obligated by every prophecy that the Holy Ghost ever inspired. So here he was, constrained by the covenant or promise that he made before the world began. He was constrained by the words of Moses, and he was constrained by the words of the prophet to suffer these things and then to enter into his glory. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things? You know, Jesus was not surprised by any of the events that transpired. There was no suffering that he encountered that he was not already aware of. There was nothing that these men were going to do to him that he did not already know in advance was going to transpire. Every bit of it he understood he was obligated to go through. In fact, we find Paul writes it this way. It behooved him. That word behooved means it obligated him. He was under obligation. Why? Because he willfully made a promise. And God is faithful who hath promised, who also will do it. But notice this, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. I love that verse. Every time I think of this verse, I think of Paul saying, we preach not ourselves, but Christ. And ourselves servants for your sakes. He says, we don't preach ourselves. We're not up here about ourselves. We're not here about us. We're here about Christ. But you know, there was one person in history that could preach a sermon about himself, and it was not arrogance. This was one man that had every right to preach about himself. And of all the sermons that have ever been preached about the Lord Jesus Christ, whether it was before he came, as it was in form of prophecy, or during his ministry while he was here by John the Baptist and later the apostles, or after his ascension as the apostles went forth preaching the gospel in all the world, or even down to this present time, all the sermons that have ever been preached put together, I don't believe could even begin to compare to this one sermon that was preached by the Prince of Preachers, the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice again, he says, beginning at Moses. Why Moses? Because Moses is the one that records Genesis 1:1. Moses had the privilege by the Holy Spirit to record the creation of this world. He had the privilege to record the flood in Noah's day, and the Tower of Babel, and the rising up of Abraham, and also the family that came forth out of Abraham that would ultimately be called Israel. He was blessed by God to be the leader of the children of Israel out of the land of bondage in the land of Egypt, and to lead them up to the door of the promised land. He was blessed to receive the commandments of God on Mount Sinai, so much so that when he came down, his face shone with glory, and they had to put a veil over his face because they could not stand to behold him. He was the one that was blessed to see there on Mount Pisgah before his death all the land of Canaan, and then there in full strength at 120 years, with his eyesight not abated nor his natural force diminished, he died there and God buried him. So from Genesis all the way down to Deuteronomy, we find the words of Moses. And then he says, and all the prophets. You know what he's saying? He's talking about all the Old Testament, from Genesis to Malachi. He expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Think about some of the things that he would have expounded from the Old Testament about himself. I think about Genesis 3 verse 15 when the Lord begins to speak to the serpent. And he lets the serpent know that there was going to be a seed of a woman. And of course his name would be the Lord Jesus Christ. And yes, the serpent would bruise his heel, but the Lord Jesus Christ would bruise the head of the serpent. In Genesis 3:15, you have the first prophetic promise of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the destruction of the enemy of God and the enemy of Adam. That the Lord Jesus Christ, yes, would suffer a blow by him, and you and I have suffered blows by him throughout our experience. But the Bible makes it clear that the Lord Jesus Christ bruised his head. And the Bible also tells us in the book of Romans that the Lord Jesus Christ will bruise his head under our heel shortly. That even we ourselves will have a victory over the wicked one who has tried to vanquish us over and over throughout our experience. But through the power of the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ in destroying that great enemy, Satan himself, you and I will also experience victory over him at the last day. He will not have the final word against us as much as he tries to condemn us. We must remember there's a seed of a woman, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, and that one who was above all and in us all, destroyed the one who was against us all. So he's the seed of the woman. He's the high priest also after the order of Melchizedek. In Genesis 14, after the slaughter of the kings, and Abraham goes out and rescues his nephew Lot, and he comes back, he meets an interesting man by the name of Melchizedek, who's the king of Salem, but also the priest of the Most High God. Only man in the Old Testament who's a king and a priest. And there's only one in the New Testament who's a king and a priest, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. If you remember, there was a king, a very good king in the land of Israel named Uzziah. And he forgot that he was a king, but not a priest. And he went into the temple without God's permission. And what did God do to him? He struck him with leprosy, and he was a leper until he died. Why? Because he tried to take on a role that God never gave him. But the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says, was made a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Psalm 110 tells us that is so. He says in Psalm 110, I have made thee a priest after the order of Melchizedek. God says, I have sworn and I will not repent. In other words, what I have sworn, what I have promised, I am not going to change my mind about. Well, what's the importance about the priesthood of Melchizedek? It's a never-ending priesthood. It's a priesthood that will go on forever, and that's the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the great high priest that is referenced in the book of Hebrews over and over. He's not the high priest of Israel's day that was raised up and then passed away, and another raised up and passed away, but he is a high priest forever because he will never pass away again. Yes, he is the one who is alive and dead and alive forevermore, but as the one who is alive forevermore, he has a priesthood that will never come to an end. He's also the man in Genesis 32 that wrestled with Jacob. Think about Jesus preaching that experience there to these two on the road to Emmaus. I don't know how long it will take to walk 7.5 miles. Brother Matt Johnson, he's a runner these days. He might have some information on that. I've never walked 7.5 miles that I know of. I don't know how long that journey took. I kind of expect they kind of started walking slower. I mean, as the sermon got going, I bet their footsteps just got a little slower. This wasn't in a case where they were looking at the clock and saying, well, when is 12 o'clock going to come so that we can go eat lunch? This was an occasion, I bet you, that they were slowing it down. Oh, we want to hear more about this. We want to hear everything that he's going to expound. And here he comes to Genesis chapter 32 and an experience of a man named Jacob who's going back home to a place that God told him he would bring him back to. But as he's going back home, he's got a brother there named Esau that he stole a birthright from and he stole a blessing from. And the last thing that he knew about his brother Esau is Esau wanted him to be put to death. And so as he comes back there, and as he's ready to meet his brother, what does he do? He puts his family in one place, and then he goes aside. And there he wrestles with a man all night long. The Bible says in the book of Hosea, I believe it is, that this angel, capital A, that he wrestled with, of course, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. What did he wrestle with him about? He just wrestled with him in prayer. What was he asking for? Protection. The change of heart of his brother. And you know what he would later say? Before his sons, before his death, the angel, capital A, which redeemed me and carried me and fed me all my days. I think he remembered that angel and that experience. In fact, if you read the account, as they wrestled there that night, that angel put his hand in the hollow of the thigh of Jacob. And as far as I can tell, from that day forward, that man walked with a limp. If you'll recall, Hebrews tells us, by faith, Jacob worshipped how? Leaning upon his staff. Why do you think that Paul put that in there? Well, by inspiration of Spirit. Why? Because here was a man who was a praying man, and I believe that praying people, their lives are going to bear the results of that. There's going to be evidence in the way that we walk that we're a praying people. And there was evidence in the walk of this man that he had encountered the Lord, and the Bible says that God that night changed his name from Jacob and called his name Israel. In other words, he says, you're no longer the deceiver. Now you're a prince that has power with God and men, and you've prevailed. He said, you mean he prevailed against God? No, he didn't prevail against God. He prevailed with God. How did he prevail with God? Because he prayed in the will of God and God blessed and God heard his prayer and God answered. He didn't wrestle with God and win against the Lord. He wrestled with the Lord in prayer and with the Lord he prevailed. We find that Jacob has 12 sons. One of them is given the name Judah. As he's dying, Jacob talks to Judah, calls him a lion's whelp. And then he also talks about when he's an old lion, who will rouse him up. But then we find in the New Testament that the Lord Jesus Christ is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. I'm thankful that he's the Lamb of God. And when he comes back the second time, we're going to behold him as the children of God, as the Lamb of God. But I guarantee you, as he comes the second time without sin unto salvation, there's going to be folks on this world that are going to see him as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. What is he called the Lion of the tribe of Judah? The tribe of Judah means he is the king and he has right to the throne over all the world. And when he comes back the last day, he is going to be a lion in that moment. What does a lion do? A lion rends, a lion tears, a lion destroys. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ is going to do against the wicked when he comes back at the last day. As a roaring lion, he is going to destroy the wicked of this world, and he's going to destroy the angels of the wicked one, and he will destroy the devil himself in the fires of an everlasting hell. So here he is, the lion of the tribe of Judah. In Exodus 3, he's the voice in a burning bush. As Moses is there and sees a bush not consumed, he's amazed by this, turns aside to see the sight. And as he goes there, a voice comes out of that bush and says, "Put off thy shoes, for the ground whereon thou walkest is holy ground." So Moses takes off his shoes, and there, I don't know what's more amazing, someone talking out of a bush or a man talking back to a bush. It's kind of like Balaam when the dumb ass spake. I don't know what's more miraculous, that the dumb ass spake or that Balaam spoke back to him. I don't know what's more incredulous. But here's Moses, and a bush is burning and it's not consumed, and there's a voice that proceeds out of this bush. And what does Moses do? He has a conversation with this voice out of a burning bush. And what does this voice do? This voice says, "I've heard the cry of my people that are down in Egypt. And here is your commission. You're to go down there and you're to tell Pharaoh, you're to let my people go." That was the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses was going to get to see him again in Exodus chapter 12. Because in Exodus chapter 12, the Lord Jesus Christ is the ultimate Passover lamb. When the children of Israel were given the instructions about what to do with the blood of the Passover lamb, that was a picture of the coming lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. What did John say when the Lord came to be baptized? "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." The Bible declares us that he stood as a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The Apostle Paul says, "For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." In Deuteronomy chapter 18, maybe Numbers 18, I can't remember right now, he's called the prophet, capital P, that's greater than Moses. As great as Moses was, there was a prophet that was going to be greater than him. In Joshua chapter 5, he was the captain of the Lord's army. In Joshua chapter 5, the children of Israel have lost their leader, Moses. In Joshua chapter 1, we find that Joshua is given a charge. He's told, "Be of a good courage and go over this Jordan." He's told, "Moses, my servant, is dead." Why was he told that? He knows that. He's told that to know this. He says, "You can't look back to Moses. Moses was just a man. He was an instrument in the hand of God so long that he lived, but now he's left this world, and it's okay because now you're the instrument in my hand." Too many times we give up our hope because some man has died. But the one man that matters, that died, has risen from the grave again, and we should not be overwhelmed with grief and concern and worry and anxiety. Here we find that Joshua, he's told Moses, "He's dead. But now I want you to go over this Jordan. Be of a good courage. Be strong." So as they go over Jordan, they're about to meet a city called Jericho. And in Joshua chapter 5, right before that battle's about to ensue, Joshua's already been given the battle commands. And he goes out. And as he goes out, he sees a man wielding a sword. And you know what he says? He said, "Are thou for us or for our adversary?" He says, "Nay, but as the captain of the host of the Lord am I come." You know what that means? He's saying, "I am the general of God's army. I am the one who is the real leader here. Yes, Joshua, I've given you charge to lead this people. I've given you charge to walk about that city for 6 days, and on the 7 days, 6 times, and on the 7th time, you're to give out a shout, and the walls of that city are going to fall down flat. Yes, I'm the one that's told you to do all that, but I'm going to be the one really before you, Joshua. And when those walls fall down flat, it's not going to be because of the stomping of the marching of the children of Israel. It's going to be because of the captain of the Lord's host, the Lord's army, and the Lord's army together are going going to bring down the walls of that city and you're going to march in there triumphant. And you know what? The Lord Jesus is still the captain of the Lord's army today. Paul calls him the captain of our salvation. I like that as well. That means he's the one in charge of it. A captain in the Bible would be the rank of general today. That means there's nobody higher. He's the general. He's the one in charge. He was in charge of Joshua's army. He was in charge of the Lord's army. And he's in charge of our salvation. A lovely picture of him is found in the book of Ruth. When you find the kinsman redeemer. One who sees a woman who's a widow, who's destitute and in despair, can do nothing to fix her situation, no social security to help her out, no one charitable to restore her. And yet this lovely man by the name of Boaz steps up. And in Boaz we see a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, because you and I were just like Naomi, a widow who wandered off from the land of God into the land of Moab. And yet by the grace of God we've been restored. And through the wonderful redemption that we have in the kinsman redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has right and the one who had the authority and the responsibility to redeem us, he's redeemed us just as Boaz redeemed Naomi and then married Ruth. We also find that he's the son of David, but he's a greater king than David ever was. David had his missteps. David committed adultery and then murder. The Lord never did that. David called for the bringing of the ark and did it the wrong way. The Lord never's done anything the wrong way. David, out of fear and lack of confidence, called for the numbering of his army and angered the Lord. The Lord Jesus has never had to number his army. He knows exactly how many they are. The Lord Jesus Christ has always been a faithful king. And the Lord Jesus never had to vacate his throne like David did, because another son came up and tried to vanquish his throne. When there was one who tried to vanquish his throne called Satan, what did the Lord Jesus Christ do? He stood fast. Hebrews 2 made it very clear. He tasted death for every man. And through that experience, what did he do? He destroyed him that had the power of death. That is the devil. When the Lord Jesus faced his enemy and the devil tried to usurp the throne of God, as we see recorded in Psalm 2 that they would try to do, what did the Lord Jesus Christ do? Did he shirk back? Did he flee into another land? He did not do like David did and went on as a vagabond and one who was a wanderer afraid of his own enemy. He stood firm, he stood fast, and he vanquished the enemy that stood before him. I love, can you imagine, as he went to Psalm 22... And in Psalm 22, you find the recording of the suffering Savior. Psalm 22 gives us a lot of details about Calvary. You know how it starts? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Interesting way to start out. Very same words that the Lord Jesus would say as he was hanging on Calvary. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? I can only imagine what those two on the Emmaus Road had to feel in that moment when he reached Psalm 22 and he began to speak the very words that were recorded and must have been heard by them, at least by report, that Jesus, as he was dying there at Calvary, as he felt totally betrayed by his Father in heaven and yells out those words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Can you imagine how their hearts burned within them to recognize that Jesus Christ was doing that so that you and I would never, ever face the forsaking hand or the turning away of the face of God. They heard those words. It had to be encouraging. But then, as he turns to the very next chapter and looks at Psalm 23, the Good Shepherd, when David could say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. You know, that's exactly what was going on as the Lord was preaching to these two men. The Lord was their shepherd. They weren't wanting at this moment. I suspect as this sermon was going on, they kind of forgot that they hadn't seen Jesus yet. Here was a moment that they were being fed. They
were taken to green pastures. They were led to still waters. He was restoring their soul at this very moment as he's preaching this sermon. And I'm certain, talking about the Good Shepherd of Psalm 23, what are they hearing here? They're hearing the restoration of their own soul. Just like Peter would later say, as he wrote his epistle, when he saw the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, you know what it did for him? He said, I was begotten again to a lively hope. He says, my hope that had died, it was raised again. My hope that I thought was gone forever, it was restored. How? By the Good Shepherd who leads us to still waters and to green pastures and restores our soul. But then imagine when he turns to Psalm 24, that glorious psalm. You know what that psalm's about? It's about the returning and the conquering king. That's the psalm that talks about the gates and the doors being opened up. The everlasting doors. What's he talking about there? The doors of heaven itself. There's coming a time when the Lord Jesus is coming back as the conquering and returning king. And the doors of heaven and the gates of heaven, they're going to fly open. And the Lord Jesus Christ and all his saints, they're going to go straight in. And the Lord Jesus is going to say, behold, I and the children which thou hast given me. He's the wisdom of Proverbs. He's the lover in Song of Solomon. He's also the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. And Daniel, he's the princely Messiah who would set up a kingdom that would never, ever end. Can you imagine as he preached all of that? Then we come to a verse that we heard spoke on yesterday in the book of Hosea chapter 13. In Hosea chapter 13, verse 14, this is the words of Jesus. He says, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. Notice this. He says, I will redeem them from death. Who's he talking about? He's talking about his elect. Again, he says, I will ransom them. I will pay the price to bring them out of the grave. What is a ransom price? It is a price that someone pays that owns one, and that one that they own have been taken away and placed into bondage. The day is coming that you and I are going to go to the grave. But we are owned by the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is going to ransom us from the grave. He's paid the price. And the day is coming that he is going to relieve us from the captor who is over us at that moment. That is death itself. He says, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. He says, O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. The repentance there is not ours. You know what he's meaning? He says, I am not changing my mind about this. I will be the plague for death, and I will be the destruction of the grave. And you know, that's just what had happened. When those women went early in the morning, the first day of the week, and the stone was rolled away and the tomb was empty, you know what had just happened? The Lord Jesus had just ransomed us from the power of the grave. He had just redeemed us from death. He had just shown death how it was his that Jesus was the plague of the grave and the destruction of death. That had just transpired. That is what happened in the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You could title it this way: the death of death in the death of Christ. Can you imagine as they heard that sermon? All the things concerning him from Moses through all the prophets. And when they drew nigh to the village where they went, he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. So he went in to tarry with them. It came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it them. Verse 35, it says, and they told what things were done in the way and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. You know how their eyes were opened? I mean, he did it, obviously, but you know what he used? The very same thing he had just used at the Last Supper. At the communion meal, or the last Passover, the communion meal. Remember, he took bread, he blessed it, he broke it, and he dispensed it. So here he meets in their house, and the very same thing he had done at the communion service, he does it here in their home. He takes bread, he blesses it, he breaks it, he gives it to them, and their eyes were opened, and they knew him. Just like when he said to Mary, when she thought he was the gardener, he just said, Mary. And she said, "Master, now all he has to do is break bread, bless the bread, dispense the bread, and as soon as he does, their eyes are open. They know who he is. They've seen this before. They've witnessed somebody do this in the very same way, and as they behold him do this, their eyes are open. They knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. In the very moment that they realize who that he is, he just vanishes out of their sight." Well, they're so excited about this, they have to talk to one another, and notice what they said, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures?" Notice that it wasn't just one of them with heartburn here. This was a moment that there was fellowship around the Word of God. They both felt the same thing, that as the Son of God was expounding to them all the scriptures from Moses to all the prophets, their hearts burned within them. There was a yearning, there was a desire, there was a comforting, there was a feeding that was going on in the hearts of these two men as the Lord Jesus Christ talks about himself. And now that they know who he is, they say to another, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way? And while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose up the same hour. And they returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together. And they were with them. And they said, "The Lord, he's risen indeed. He's risen indeed." Before what they said? Well, the women, they said the tomb was empty. Angels, they saw a vision of angels. The disciples heard it. They went and they saw the grave. But him, they saw not. And now they said, "He's risen. We've seen him. We've beheld him." And they told what things were done in the way and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. And when he did that, they knew who he was now. This didn't totally satisfy the disciples. In John's account, the Lord meets them in an upper room. 10 of them are there. Thomas was not. 10 witnesses tell Thomas, "Thomas, he really is alive. We saw him." Thomas says, "I don't believe it. I'm just not going to believe it until I can put my finger into the nail print of his hand, and until I can thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." He barely gets the words out of his mouth, and what happens? They're in an upper room. The doors are closed. Jesus just comes right in. And so he comes right to Thomas. Why Thomas? Because the Lord just heard all this. He wasn't surprised. He heard it. So he comes to Thomas. He says, "Thomas, here I am. Hold my hands. Come here, put your finger in it. Here's my side. Thrust your hand in it. Be not faithless, but believing." You know what he says? He doesn't have to do it. He says, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said, "Thomas, you're blessed. You've seen." He said, "But blessed are they who have not seen yet believe." I have never been to the land of Palestine. And with the terror that goes on over there, I don't know that I ever want to. I've talked to men that have traveled over to the land of Israel and been to the very sites of some of the things we read about in the scriptures, and they talk about the experience that it is and how it brings some of those things into greater focus, being able to stand there. And I could see where that would be valid. And from one aspect, I wouldn't mind going over and going through some of the holy sites, as they're called, and to see those things. But at this point in my life, I've never been there. I haven't been to the place on the Jordan River where they say Jesus was baptized. I haven't been to Bethany where he raised Lazarus from the dead. I haven't been to the place where they think that the Lord Jesus was crucified. I haven't been into the Garden of Gethsemane. I haven't crossed the Brook Kedron. I've not been to the tomb that they claim is the tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've not seen any of those things. Those men saw all those things. Thomas heard it by the other apostles and still doubted about it. I've not seen those things. I don't need to see those things. Why? Because the Bible makes it clear that the Lord has dealt to every man the measure of faith. When you were born again, God gave you the same measure of faith that he gave the Apostle Peter or the Apostle Thomas or anybody else that's ever been born again. And I've read the Word of God. I've heard the gospel preached with power and in demonstration of the Holy Ghost. And you know what? That has satisfied me that these things are so. I don't need to go over there and see a grave. I don't need to see a baptismal spot. I don't need to see this. And even if I did, what would it prove? Because I would just have to say like those men did, but him I saw not. But I've seen him so many times. I've seen him in the hour of affliction. I've seen him when my soul was cast down. I've seen him when I was in ultimate desperation and need of his help. I've seen him in the moments of mountaintop experiences of glory in the house of God when the worship of God was attended, I believe, with the angels, with the saints of God, of just men made perfect, the presence of the Holy Spirit and Jesus himself invading the room. I've seen him there. I've seen him in the night watches when upon my pillow I could not sleep. Maybe for some anxiety or maybe just for a moment of wanting to be with him alone. I've seen him. I've beheld him too many times not to believe. And I thank God that through his death, he destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil. That's the Easter story. That as he said in Hosea, I will be thy plagues, O grave, and thy destruction, O death. Praise be to God. He is the ransom for us who will be held by the power of the grave. He is the redeemer of us who will be in the hands of death. The day is coming that we're going to die and we're going to go to the grave. But then the day is also coming that the graves will open and our bodies shall arise. You know what I think? Just as David Crawford says, we're going to sing a song. We're going to look backwards and say, oh death, where's your sting? Grave, where's your victory? Where's its strength at? It's in sin and the law. What's happened with sin and the law? Jesus fulfilled the law. He's paid the debt of sin. So grave has no victory. Death will have no more sting. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ is the plagues of the grave. He's the destruction of death. That's what happened at Calvary. He was not conquered, but he conquered everything that ever stood against us and our eternal rest and peace and presence with him in glory. May God bless you as I pray.